is March the 10th, and we are in Yechezkel. We are in Perek Mem Gimel, chapter 43, and we're going to start again from Pasuk Yotes 19. Before we do so, maybe we'll start from Yotes 18. But before we do so, I want to read with you some of Parshas Tetzaveh, which we read only a couple of weeks ago, on page 474 in the Chumash. In Parshas Tetzaveh, after Moshe Rabbeinu has been told the construction of the Mishkan and the clothing of the Kohanim, then he is told what to do in order to initiate the Kohanim. And as it says, starting from Perek Chavtes, Pasuk Aleph, verse 29, verse 1, V'zeh adavar asher ta'aseh lohem l'kadesh osam l'chaim li. This is what you should do to sanctify them. You should do to them, to sanctify them, to make them Kohanim for me. This is going to make the Kohanim into Kohanim. Even though Aaron had already been chosen to be the Kohen, and his children would be Kohanim after him, but there was a process to initiate them into being Kohanim. So this is the process. Lekach par echad ben bakar. Take one bull, but this means a young, since it says ben bakar, it means a young bull. Ve'elim shnaim, and two rams, timimim, that have no blemish. Ve'lechem matzos, and we're going to have three different types of what are called loaves. One is lechem matzos, another one is v'chalas matzos b'los b'shemen, chalos matzos b'los b'shemen, and urikike matzos mishuchim b'shemen. So it's three different types of loaves, and we'll read the English for the exact translation of the three things. With unleavened breads, that's one, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, that's two, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, that's three. So you're going to take, it's actually going to be 10 of each of these types of loaves. They're different types of matzos, not the matzah that we're familiar with, because this would be thicker. But as I've mentioned to you before, in the Beis HaMikdash, you always had matzah. It was Pesach all year round in the Beis HaMikdash, except for two different types of karbanos. You only could bring matzah to the Beis HaMikdash. For instance, the lechem hapanim, the show bread, was not bread, it was matzah. There are only two different karbanos that could be chametz. Who knows?
Omer?
No, the Kohen Aron was matzah. But you're close. The Shavuos. The Shtei HaLechem on Shavuos. The two breads that were brought on Shavuos, that was made out of chametz. And the other one is that in the Karban Todah, the Thanksgiving offering, that anybody could bring whatever they had, something to thank Hashem for, that you brought 40 loaves, 10 of which were chametz. 30 were matzah, and 10 were chametz. Every other meal offering, every other flour offering, F-L-O-U-R, that was brought in the Beis HaMikdash, was always matzah. Again, not the matzah that we're familiar with, but it was unleavened.
How did they keep it separate?
When?
When they brought the 10 loaves from the 30.
Those were specific. They had ways
they
of
had
doing
different
it.
Different places in which
I guess so.
May I clean it for Pesach too?
They didn't have to. Well, I mean, those two places. I guess so. I don't know. I'm not sure how that worked. But at any rate, so in the initiation process of the Kohanim to become Kohanim, there were three animals that were brought. That's a young bull and two rams, and then these 30 loaves, which were matzahs. Let's read on further. V'nasata osam al sal echad, you should put them in one basket, these 30 loaves. V'krafta osam basol, you should bring them in the basket. V'es hapar, and the bull. V'es shnei ho'ilim, and the two rams. V'es aharon v'es banav takriv, you should bring Aaron and his children close. El pesach ohel moed, to the door of the ohel moed. V'rachatzta osam bamoyim, and you should wash them in water. Then it says, I'm going to skip ahead over here, it says you should dress them in their clothing, the special clothing, and you should pour the shemen hamishcha, the anointing oil on them, and on their clothing. Let's turn to page 476. And then we get back to the animals. So Pasuk Yud Aleph verse 11. V'shachat ta es hapar lifnei Hashem. You shall slaughter the bull in front of Hashem, meaning in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Mishkan. Pesach ol hamoed, in front of the entrance to the sanctuary. V'lakachta midam hapar, you should take from the blood of the young bull. V'nasata al karnos hamizbeach be'etz ba'echel, you should put them on the corners of the mizbeach with your finger. V'es kol hadam tishpoch al yisad mizbeach, and the rest of the blood you should pour onto the foundation of the mizbeach. I'm going to read this quickly. This is the various types of fats that the animal has. You take all the fats that are specific to be burned, and you burn them on the altar. So the blood was taken and put on the four corners of the mizbeach. Then there was the rest of the blood was poured on the foundation of the mizbeach was washed away. Then they burn the fats on top of the mizbeach. And then a most unusual thing happens. This is not typical at all. The next pasuk, Yud Aleph 14. Until now, it's pretty straightforward. It is what it would normally be done with a chatas, with a sin offering. But now it deviates. Ve'es besar hapar, ve'es oro, ve'es pirsho, and the flesh of the bull, and its skin, and its insides, tisrof ba'esh, you should burn it in fire, not on the mizbeach, michutz la'machane, outside of the camp. Chatos hu, this has been a karban chatos, a sin offering. Normally, this is not what happens to a sin offering. Until the burning of the whole animal, everything was following what normally happens to a sin offering. And Ola, which is a completely burnt offering, would be more similar to what happened at the end of this process, where you burn the entire animal, but you don't burn the entire animal outside of the camp. Where do you burn an Ola offering? On the altar. So here, it doesn't follow any typical sacrifice. Here, it followed up until the burning of everything with a typical chatas, sin offering, the non-burned fats, meaning the meat, is consumed by the Kohanim. The Kohanim eat the meat. Even though the person offering the karban may have been a Yisrael, a regular Yisrael offers a sin offering, but the Yisrael can't eat from it. Only the Kohanim can eat from a sin offering, and they do. They eat from the sin offering, they eat the meat, and that's normally what would happen to a chatas. Here, in a most unusual situation, the entire rest of the bull is burned, but not on the altar. It's burned outside of the camp.
Is this an allusion to Yom Kippur, when you had the one bull, Sandra Lazel, and
one... Doesn't seem... That's not a bull. That's a goat.
A goat.
And it doesn't seem that that's the same thing over here. It does not seem that way, although... anything's possible. But this was only done, what we're describing over here was only done when they initiated the Kohanim and the Mizbeach.
Because they weren't planning to eat it yet.
Well, that's possible, though we'll see in a moment. Hold that thought. Right? Mrs. Kaiser is suggesting that it should have been eaten by the Kohanim, but there were no Kohanim to eat it yet. Okay, let's read on.
Is it a kapara for the Egel HaZahavah?
It is a kapara of sorts. It is an atonement. We'll see in a minute. Let's keep going. That's one animal. What happens to the other two animals? So, going on in Tesvav 15, the first ram you should take, Aaron and his sons should lean on the head of the ram, which is typical, that's normal. And then what do you do with it? You should slaughter the ram, take its blood, and throw it on the altar all around. So this is not put on the corner, on the corners with the fingers, which is what done before. This time it's thrown onto the altar all around. This is normally what would happen to an ola, to a totally burnt offering, and that's what this is. Then it says, as we'll see, the ram should be cut up into its proper portions, to its pieces. You should wash out its insides, and put the insides back together with its pieces and its head. You shall burn the entire ram on the mizbeach. Ola hu la Hashem. This is an ola to Hashem. Reach nichoach. It is a It is a good smell, which means it's what Hashem wanted us to do. Yishela Hashem hu, it is a burnt offering to Hashem. So the first, the bull was a chatas, with a deviation from a typical chatas, because it was all burned. And then we have the ola, which, as is meant to be, is totally burned.
Was that a Thanksgiving, the ola? Why did somebody bring that?
No, they were told to bring, why would somebody bring an ola? It was brought for various types of sins.
Oh, it still is part of the sin offering.
No, it's not a sin offering, it's an ola, but it was brought for various types of sins. It's called an ola, it's not called a chatas. It was a different type. It wasn't brought for the when the Torah says to bring an offering for a sin, it means a chatas.
Uh-huh.
Ola was for much more specific types of things. Now, what about the second ram, which would be the third animal? It says, "V'lakachta asayel asheni." You should take the second ram. V'samach aharon uvanavi sedhem arosh ayol. And again, they lean on the head of the ram. Then v'shachat ta'as ha'ayil, you shall slaughter the ram. V'lakachta midamo, take its blood. And now, this wasn't completely unusual, but it's somewhat uncommon, is that the blood was actually put on the body of the Kohanim. V'nasata al tnuch ozen aharon, v'al tnuch ozen banav hayemanis, it was put on the lobe of the ear of Aaron and his sons. V'al bohen yadam ha'yemanis, v'al bohen raglav ha'yemanis, and on the thumbs of Aaron and his sons, v'zarakta, and their big toes, v'zarakta es hadam ala mizbeach saviv, and then throw the blood on the mizbeach. So that would not normally happen with a carbon. It was done with a mitzora. Someone at Tzaras would have this done to them. And this is a similar process where the blood was put, a little bit of blood was put on the ear, on the thumb, and on the big toe. Mm-hmm. And then they threw the blood on the sides of the mizbeach. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead over here because there was some blood that was and some of the oil was sprinkled together. And then Pasuk Chavez, verse 22, they burned the fats that had to be burned. It's a whole list of fats that had to be burned. And they also, in verse 23 on the next page, Chav Gimel, they also burned one of each of the loaves of bread. That was going to happen next. They took one loaf from each of the... Each type of bread had 10 loaves. They took one of each, leaving 9 of each. So one of each was burned. And I want to get to the part I want you to see. They would do a few other things. And then... hold on. Okay, look at Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31. Ve'es el ha-miluim tikach. This second ram is now being called the el ha-miluim, the ram of miluim, was taken. Uvishalta es besaro b'makom kadosh. Its flesh should be cooked in a holy place. Ve'achal aharon uvanav es besar ha'ayol. And then the Aaron and his sons would eat the flesh of this ram, ve'es ha'lechem asher basol, and the remaining loaves that were in, the remaining 27 loaves that was in the basket, Pesach o'el moed.
How many people are eating 27 loaves?
Well, they weren't that big.
No.
Yeah, but it's Aaron and his he only had, well, he had at this time 4 sons.
Yeah.
So it would be 5 people. That's right. Yeah, you're right. It was a lot to do. Okay? So this is what they would do. And let's read the next pasuk, very important pasuk. V'achlu osam asher kupar bohem. Those who were being atoned by them should eat them. And as Aaron and his sons were receiving atonement by bringing these karbanos, and they should eat them. Lemaleyes yadam, to fill their hands. Lekadesh osam, to sanctify them. So this process would sanctify Aaron and make him into a Kohen. This process was repeated. It was not just done on one day. Look back now.
7 days.
Right? Look back at Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. It says, Shivas Yamim Yobasham HaKohen Tachtav. This is putting on the clothing. This was done for 7 days. Actually, it's not the one that I want. Yeah, I'm sorry. Pasuk Lamed, hey. Yeah, verse 35. V'asisa le'aron u'levanov kacha, you should do for Aaron and his sons such, thus, k'chol asher tzivisi osacha, just all that I commanded you, shivas yamim, 7 days, t'mala yadam, you should fill their hands. So this process was repeated 6 more times. For 7 days in a row, they would do this process they would bring these 3 animals and the 30 loaves and go through the process of the slaughtering of the animals and the blood and the oil and the clothing of Aaron and his sons and eating the meat and eating the loaves, etc. This was done for 7 days. Here in Parashas Tetzaveh, the commandment is given to Moshe to do this when they will initiate the Mishkan. But the Mishkan hadn't been built yet. This was part of the commandment that when you do build the Mishkan, this is what you're going to do. We know that they actually build the Mishkan in Parshios Vayakal and Pekudei, which is this week's Parsha. That's when they're actually going to build the Mishkan. But when does the Torah relate to us that they went through this process? That is in Parshas Tzav. Parshas Tzav, which is in 3 Shabbosos, which will be Shabbos HaGadol, right before Pesach, we will read Parshas Tzav. And in Parshas Tzav, this whole process will be described again, but it will be described as them doing it, not just being told to do it. Just like with the Mishkan, in Parshios Truma and Tetzava, they're told to do it, but then they actually do it in Vayakal and Pekudei. Same thing with this process. Here they're told to do it in Parshas Tetzava, but in Parshas Tzav, they actually do it. And if you turn now to Parshas Tzav, towards the end of the parsha, it's on page 580, Perek Ches, verse 8, chapter 8, in the beginning of the perek, the beginning of the chapter. So they were told what they were going to do, but now they're ready to do it. It says, Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lamar. Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, Kach es Aaron v'esbanov, ito, take Aaron and his sons, ve'es ha-begadim, and the clothing, ve'es shemen ha-mishcha, and the anointing oil, ve'es parachatas, and that bull that I mentioned to you, back in Parashas Tetzaveh, that bull for a sin offering, ve'es shnei ha'elim, and the 2 rams, ve'es al ha-matzos, and the basket of matzos.
Why did I change that?
What's that? Okay. Good question. Good. It's called the... Because
they were all called unleavened before.
Okay. It's good. Good, good. But we're not going to get into the particulars now. Mitzvah Hashem, Sunday night, when we get to Parshas Tzav, we'll be able to dissect all this really, really well. Right? Right? When we get there, right? Who knows how many years it'll be, but we'll get there. Mitzvah Hashem. Then gather everybody together, and they did it. They actually went through the process. For 7 days, they went through this process, and the Torah describes it here again, how they went through the whole thing. And if you turn to page 584, which is the very end of Parshas Tzav, it says the bottom of the page, Pasuk Lamigo, verse 33, Umipesach Ohel Moed Lo Seitzu Shivas Yamim, from the entrance of the Ohel Moed of the Mishkan, they shouldn't leave for 7 days. Ad Yom Melos Yemei Miluichem, until they complete the days of initiation. Ki Shivas Yamim Yimalei Asedchem, it takes 7 days to fill your hands, to complete the process. And then it says on the next page, Kasher asa bayom hazeh, just like it was done on this day, meaning the first day of the 7 days. Tziva Hashem asos lechaper alechem, Hashem commanded to do, to atone for you. Upesach ha'amoy teshvu yomam v'alayla, you shall stay there for 7 days and nights. Shivas yamim. Ushmartem es mishras Hashem v'lo samusu, and you should guard the guarding of Hashem and not die. Kichein tzuvesi, that's what I was commanded. And vayas Aaron uvarav, eis kolad varma, shet tziva Hashem b'yad Moshe. Aaron and his sons did everything that Hashem commanded him to do. That ends Parshas Tzav. Parashas Shmini, which is the next parasha. What does Shmini mean?
Eighth.
The eighth. Why is it called Parashas Shmini? Because it's the day after these 7 days. On the eighth day, now is one last process that was done different than the previous 7 days. For 7 days, they did the same thing over and over again, for 7 full days. And on the eighth day, which is the beginning of Parashas Shmini, there is a little bit of a deviation. And we're not going to go through. I mean, it's very, very interesting to follow what happens. And Parshas Tzav this year is read Parshas Hagadol. Frequently, Parshas Tzav is Shabbos Hagadol, the Shabbos before Pesach. Parshas Shmini is the first Shabbos after Pesach. And you know what happens in Parshas Shmini? They have the tragedy of Aaron's two eldest sons, Nadav and Avihu, are killed because they don't follow the process exactly the way it's supposed to be. They add something in to the process. They do what they're supposed to do, but they also add something in that they're not supposed to do. And because of that, they're killed. The eighth day, when they initiated the Mishkan back in the Midbar in the wilderness, the eighth day was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. The seven previous days were the 7 days before Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Mm-hmm. So right now, we're actually holding in the time of those 7 days, because Rosh Chodesh Nisan is Tuesday. Is Monday night Tuesday, mm-hmm. and we're now already within a week of that time. So back in the Midbar, they were doing right now each day the 7 day process that we described, and then on this coming Tuesday, that would have been the eighth day when they actually did the final phase of initiating Aaron and his sons to be the Kohanim, and they from then on were the Kohanim of the Bnei Yisrael. And you know, from there on, their children are the Kohanim. That's the process to start everything off. I'll get to your question in a moment.
But then it seems also that princes had also brought 7 days.
Yeah, but that was different. That was for the Mizbeach. That was for the altar. This is for Aaron and his sons. But that's the process. What we're going to see in Sefer Yechezkel is not an exact process, not exactly the same thing as we've seen here in Parshiyos Tzav and Shmini, but we're going to see, Yechezkel is going to describe an initiation process for when the third Beis HaMikdash is built. That there will be an initiation process. Rashi, in the Psukim we're about to read, will constantly compare what's going to be done, Mir Tzashem, Bimhera v'yameinu, speedily and in our days. Mm-hmm. He's going to compare that to what was done here. And he's going to compare and contrast where it's similar and where it deviates from what we have here. And Rashi is going to be bothered. Why is it different? He's not going to have any really good answers for why it's going to be different for the third Beis HaMikdash. But our benchmark is what they did in the Chumash, because that we have in front of us, that we know. That happened, and that's the Torah. So that, obviously, that's what we start from, and then we compare to that. We're not going to have great answers for why there'd be some changes, but still, our gauge we're going to compare everything to, is the process that's discussed in Parshios Tetzaveh and then Tzav and Shmini. Any other question?
So did I miss the part or a day where you describe that there are bathrooms, or there are showers, or there where they sleep?
We didn't discuss it in the third Beis HaMikdash. In the second Beis HaMikdash, there were places that were described very clearly in the Mishnayos. In the summertime, when we went through the second Beis HaMikdash, we showed where those were.
And how big were there? There were big rooms where the Kohen Gadol or the Kohen... I mean, how many were there?
Yeah, on a daily basis, there weren't that many Kohanim working in the Beis HaMikdash, meaning there were what you needed to run the Beis HaMikdash, but it wasn't...
In this seven-day process where they had to stay in... Oh, did they do that?
Then it was only in the time of Aaron and his sons, it started off with only five people and ended with only three.
Uh-huh. So there were only five people or three people that had to sleep there overnight.
And yeah, at that time.
Uh-huh,
yeah.
At that time.
Yeah.
And the other, one other quick question. So it said that 30 loaves in a basket. So do we have any idea how big the loaves are? I just want to know.
The Mishnah describes it. I don't remember how big they were. They weren't that big.
They were like little...
I guess so. I really don't remember.
You don't know.
Yeah.
So who brought these?
No, go ahead.
Sorry. So when they go through these 7 days... Do they do something different on Shabbat?
No. Same. Many karbanos supersede Shabbos. Mm. Not all. A private karban does not supersede Shabbos. But for instance, the karban tamid, which is the daily sacrifice, was brought on Shabbos as well. And the Torah says to slaughter it, which you know is prohibited on Shabbos normally, but in the Beis HaMikdash, various karbanos superseded Shabbos. Just like bris milah supersede Shabbos if it's on the eighth day.
So how were they cooking the meat that they were eating?
So that's a little different. You see, the eating could be done at night. Didn't have to be done during the day. So it was a 24-hour time to eat it. You could eat it at night. So that's discussed.
24-hour sunrise to sunset, or 24-hour
from sunrise to sunrise.
Sunrise to sunrise. So they could have cooked it on Friday afternoon and eaten it
Friday night. Right. The Friday carbonos could be eaten Friday night. The Shabbos carbonos could be eaten Matzah Shabbos. Yeah. I don't know if we have a discussion about how they did it, but we know about this anyway from the Karbon Pesach, because it follows a very similar thing. If Erev Pesach comes out on Shabbos, which this year it does not, but when it does, then the Karbon Pesach was slaughtered and offered on Erev Pesach. But you still had to make a Seder that night, which was Matzai Shabbos, and you had to eat roasted meat. You had to eat the Karbon Pesach. It had to be roasted. So it wasn't roasted on Shabbos. That they saved until Matzai Shabbos, and they roasted it and ate it that night at the Seder. But the actual offering of the carbon was done on Shabbos, because it's also Docha Shabbos. It pushes off Shabbos. There are certain mitzvahs in the Torah that the Torah itself tells us are Docha Shabbos. They push off Shabbos. One of them is the Karbon Pesach. Another one is Bris Milah on the eighth day. And these carbonos as well, they were Docha Shabbos. They pushed off Shabbos. You were next.
The animals, who brought those to the Kohanim? Did they raise them on the grounds around the temple?
Whose were they?
Yeah.
Yeah. The Torah says. I don't remember who.
How did they get ownership of it? Is somebody else bringing it?
They can acquire it. They can acquire it. I don't remember now offhand whose they were. If they were belong to the Kohanim, or if they were belong to the Bnei Yisrael, and they were given to.
Do they have shekel?
What's that? Yeah. So if they were from the Bnei Yisrael, it would be bought with the half shekel. Correct. The half shekel was to buy all communal sacrifices. I just don't remember. On the eighth day, it says it explicitly.
Melted to make the hooks.
There were two different half shekel donations.
Okay, so one was for the
sockets. Right, that was one, and the other ones were to buy the carbonos. Yeah. Yes.
What we were just reading, wasn't that for sanctifying the Kohanim?
Yes.
So you're saying in the third?
Right, okay, I was waiting for someone to ask this question. Why would we have to sanctify the Kohanim? The Kohanim haven't lost their sanctity. It's the Beis HaMikdash that may have to be reinitiated. So for some reason, there is a reinitiation process once the third Beis HaMikdash is built. Let's read it. We'll read it in Yechezkel what happens. It's not going to be for all the Kohanim. Not like that. No.
Isn't there someone who says that it reverts back to firstborns? I heard that.
There is a discussion about that the firstborns get something. I don't know if it reverts back. There is a discussion of how the firstborn may have some involvement in the third base of things. We really don't know. That's what it comes down to. But it doesn't seem like the Kohanim are going to lose their ability to work in the base of Megdash.
Yep. Doesn't have to be reinitiated because of the girls. We don't know who.
Yeah, but after the second, in the second Beis HaMikdash, they would have had to reinitiate as well. That's true.
Is there symbolism for the bull versus the ram?
Yeah, there is for sure. I don't know what it is, mm-hmm. But there's no question there is. Now let's look in Yechezkel. I'm going to leave the Chumash open just in case we come back to it, but I don't think we are. I think we're done with the Chumash for now. But let's look in Yechezkel and see the Psukim so we can get a sense of, at least now we have a benchmark. It's not going to explain everything that's going to go on over here, but at least we have a benchmark to draw from. So...
Chapter 43, what?
Yes, we're up to Paragimel, chapter 43, and we'll start from Yud Tes from 19. You should give to the Kohanim who are from Shevet Levi, that are from the offspring of Tzadok. I told you last week that we would talk about Tzadok, so I want to first go through the Psukim so we can see what's happening based on what we just read in the Chumash, and then we'll come back and talk about Tzadok. That's how we'll end tonight's class. Hakrovim Eli, that they are close to me, Nu'um Hashem Elokim, says Hashem God, L'sharseni to serve me. So you should give to them what? Par ben bakar l'chatos. A young bull for a sin offering. So far, so good. Exactly the same thing as we found in Parashas Tetzaveh and in Parashas Tzav. And what do you do with this bull? V'lakachta midamo, you should take from its blood. V'nasata al arbar karnosav, and you should put on its four corners, its meaning the mizbeach's four corners, which we just finished describing the mizbeach. V'al arbar pinos ha'azara, and on the four sides or corners of the azara, of the sanctuary, that was not mentioned in the Chumash. So there seems to be an additional process here where it's put in, it's not only put on the Mizbeach, it's also put on the four corners of the Azara. Ve'la Gevul Saviv. The four corners of the Azara means, it doesn't mean the sanctuary, it means the Mizbeach itself. It means, remember we said before that the Mizbeach was called the Azara. The different parts of the Mizbeach were called different things, and here it was called the Azara.
But that would be the same, because
the horns are at the top.
The horns are at the top.
But they also threw the blood around the Mizbeach also.
Right, I believe you're correct. Hold on a minute.
Yes, they said you threw it around also.
That's true for the ram. I don't remember if it's true for the bull, but I think you're right. Hold on. This is why we kept the Chumash open. No, it did not say that with the bull. With the par, it did not say to throw the blood on the on the sides of the Mizbech. It just said to throw it, to put it on the corners.
Okay,
but that's not such a terrible thing. And then it says, Ve'al ha-gevul saviv, and on the boundary around, which means you're going to pour the blood onto the boundary, which we know. V'chitesa, so you should purify it, v'chipartohu, and you should atone it. So that's what you're doing with this first, with this bowl. Chaf Aleph 21. V'lakachta es hapar achatas, take the bowl, which is a sin offering, usrafo b'mifkar habayis, and burn it on the edge of the bayis, which Rashi explains means past where the bayis ends, after the end of the bayis, michutz la mikdash, outside the holy place. So this, again, follows the same process we saw in the Chumash, that even though normally a chatas is consumed by the Kohanim, here it's going to be burned outside of the mikdash complex, which is consistent with the Chumash in the case of the Mishkan and Aaron and his sons. Now here we have an interesting thing. Chaf Beis 22, Uvayom Hasheni, on the second day, Takriv Seir Izim Tamim Lechatas, bring a goat, an unblemished goat for a sin offering. And Rashi points out that this is different than what we saw in the Chumash. V'chit'u es ha-mizbeach, and you should purify the mizbeach, ka'asher chit'u bapar, just like you purified it using the bull. So here, for some reason, Rashi does not tell us why, but here, for some reason, there is a deviation that there's going to be on the second day a goat will be offered, whereas on the first day the bull was offered.
Did it say the bull had to be unblemished?
Yes. Yeah. Did it say? It didn't say it here. It said it in the Chumash. Mm-hmm. It didn't say it here. Chav Gimel 23, Bechalav Schame Chate, when you finish purifying, Takrif Par Ben Bakar Tamim, then you should bring a pure bull, an unblemished bull, so good, that's okay. Va'ayo Min Hatzon Tamim, and also a ram that is unblemished. Now in the Chumash we had two rams. Here only one is mentioned. Chav Dal 24, V'ikrav Tam Lifnei Hashem, you should bring them in front of Hashem. V'ishlichu HaKonim Alehem Melach, the Kohanim should throw upon them salt. Now, this doesn't mean you throw salt on the animals while they are still alive, but this is a halacha that the Torah tells us that you always have to salt the karbanos. There is a halacha in the Torah that you always put salt on the mizbeach. You've probably heard a shiur on this once before about salt and the covenant that Hashem has with salt, that salt is always included in the karbanos. V'halu osam ola laHashem, they're brought up as an ola to Hashem. So this is somewhat consistent, somewhat inconsistent. The fact that there's a ram that's being brought as an ola, that is consistent. The fact that there's a bull that seems to be brought as an ola, that's inconsistent with what we've seen in the Chumash. But the next pasuk is consistent. Shivas yamim ta'aseh sir chatas layom. 7 days you should make offer this goat to for each day. So there's 7 days. Now we didn't see a goat being brought, but it is 7 days. Ufar ben bakar and this bull, va'ayomin hatzon tamimim and the ram, yasu, you should do it. So it's a 7-day process, just like we saw in the Chumash. Shivas yamim, 7 days, yichapru es hamizbeach, and you should atone the mizbeach, v'tiharu also, and you should purify it, umal'u yadav, and you should fill it, mil'u yadav, you should fill its hands. So this is a fascinating thing. Really, Dina, this is really what you brought up, that for the third Beis HaMikdash, there's no need to sanctify Aaron and his sons, because they've already been sanctified thousands of years ago. So instead, what are we sanctifying? The new Mizbeach, the new altar, which is going to be built in the third Beis HaMikdash, is going to be sanctified, but it's going to be a very similar process to the process of sanctifying Aaron, and the same word is used, umil'u yadav, and you should fill its hands. Now, what hands? The Mizbeach doesn't have hands. It's almost like it's an expression. The same words that were used in filling Aaron's hands, making him the Kohen, now you're filling the Mizbeach's hands. You're making the altar into a sanctified altar. It seems that that's what the Torah wants us to think about, that there is a connection between what happened with Aaron and his sons to what's happening here with the Mizbeach. And finally, the last pasuk in this perek, v'chalu es hayamim, you should finish the days, v'hayav hayom hashmini v'hala, it'll be from the 8th day and on, yasu hakonim ala mizbeach, the konim should do on the altar, es oloseichem, your burnt offerings, ves shalmeichem, and your shlamim offerings, the ones that your peace offerings, v'ratzisi eschem, and I will be pleased with you, neum Hashem Elohim, so says Hashem God. So from the 8th day and on, the Mizbeach has now been initiated, and now you go about, the Mizbeach is now, quote-unquote, in business. Now it's ready to be used in the way you would normally use the Mizbeach. Yeah?
One thing is, it sounds almost like the Mizbeach is something alive.
Right, that's what it sounds like.
Right, like it's a, and maybe it's, you know, like we have 5 senses, then we'll have another type of sense about this. I don't know what that means, but who knows? But, and the other thing is, I forgot about salt. What happened with salt?
They had this, there is a law that you have to salt.
Why?
The Torah says it. The reason is because the Torah says it.
All the animals were salted after they were cleaned and slaughtered?
Yeah.
Doesn't that draw the blood out?
That's if you're going to draw the blood. But here they're burning. Whatever they're burning also has to be salted.
Yeah.
It's not in order to remove the blood.
No, you just have to do it because it's going to be burnt totally. But it doesn't say sin offerings here. It says burnt offerings and their peace offerings.
Yeah, I know. It doesn't mention sin offerings. I don't know why. So that's the context over here is from the Parshas and Chumash. And now, since these Parshas are coming up, so we'll know what's going on when we see this in the Chumash, and we see that in Yechezkel we have a similar process. Now, going back to Pasuk Yod Tes, the verse 19, the Kohen Tzadok is mentioned. So, why a reference to Tzadok? So I told you last week that Tzadok is not alive anymore. We assume he will not be alive when the third Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt unless he comes back to life, which is certainly a possibility, but he's not alive now. Why reference Tzadok? Because he's the first Kohen to serve in the first Beis HaMikdash. We know the first Kohen to serve in the Mishkan was Aaron. And then after the Bnei Yisrael came into Eretz Yisrael, so the Mishkan was parked in Gilgal. That's where it was first parked. And then after that, after 14 years of being in Gilgal, then the place of worship was transferred to Shiloh. And it was in Shiloh for several hundred years. And it remained there until it was destroyed in the days of Eli, at the end of Eli's lifetime. That's when Shiloh was destroyed. And then it moved to where? To Nov. And then Nov was destroyed around 50 years later. I think it's 52 years later, I believe. In the time of David HaMelech, it was destroyed. And then it moved to Givon. the main place of worship, and then finally to Yerushalayim, where the Beis HaMikdash was finally built in the time of Shlomo HaMelech. The first Kohen, which who would be the Kohen Gadol, to serve in the Beis HaMikdash was Tzadok. So now...
The son of Aharon?
No, Tzadok was not the son of Aharon. This would have been 800 years later.
Oh, okay.
400 years later.
But he's a descendant?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, what is the history over here? So, this is let's there's a lot of background here. We have to get clear. We know that in today's day and age, we know that there are Kohanim and there are Levim, and we know who most of the time we know who a Kohen is and who a Levi is. And the reason why we know who a Kohen is and who a Levi is because there is a process in which they are recognized, and that is for the Kriyas HaTorah, for the reading of the Torah in Shul. A Kohen is called up for the first Aliyah, and the Levi is called up second. So that's one way that they ritually are recognized today. And then also, not so often when you're outside of Eretz Yisrael, or if you're not a Sephardi, but if you're a Sephardi or you're in Eretz Yisrael, then it would be daily, and that would be duchening. That's for the priestly blessings, where they bless all of us, and the Levim wash their hands. The Kohanim's hands are washed by the Levim. So that's where they come up there. You have a few other times when it's necessary today to know who is a Kohen. For instance, for a Pidyon HaBen, in the redemption of the firstborn, you have to know who a Kohen is. For that, you even have to know who a Levi is, and you have to know who the female Kohanim and Levim are, because a child, a firstborn boy, where the father is a Yisrael, but the mother is either a Kohen or a Levi, does not get a Pinyon HaBen. It's only if both parents are Yisraelim. My brother is a firstborn boy, but and I'm a Yisrael, as is my father, but my mother is a Levi. So my brother did not have a Pinyon HaBen.
Oh, Dina, she's also a bus Levi.
And she's a bus Levi as well. I did do a Pinyon HaBen. My firstborn son, I did do a Pinyon HaBen, because both my wife and I are Yisraelim. So you do need to know who's a Kohen, who's a Levi, for those reasons today.
Wait. Levi don't do Pinyon HaBen?
No. No.
And Kohen don't do? Only Yisrael?
No, only Yisrael. And it has to be both parents are Yisrael.
Uh-huh.
Both parents have to be Yisrael. So those are the things you need to know, who a Kohen is today and who a Levi is today. But you don't need to know today which family of Kohanim a Kohen is from, and which family of Levim a Levi is from. It's not relevant today. There's Levim and there's Kohanim. Which branch of Levi, which branch of Kohen is not necessary. Now we know in the Chumash, it's very clear that which branch of Levi was very important. There was Gershon, Kahas, and Merari. And we know that they had different jobs. Kahas was the most sanctified. They carried the actual utensils of the Mishkan, while Gershon and Merari, they transported other pieces of the Mishkan, but not the actual, not the Shulchan and the Menorah and the Mizbeach and the Aron. They didn't carry the actual utensils.
Which family did the singing of the Levi?
It doesn't say in the Chumash which one was the singing. But in the time of the Chumash, it was broken down by family based on what they carried.
Oh.
Later on, and you bring up a very good point, the Levim were divided into different jobs in the Beis HaMikdash. Some Levim were the singers, Mishoririm,
mm-hmm.
and some of the Levim were the gatekeepers, the Shoarim. And I've mentioned this to you in the past, I believe, that you couldn't do the job that wasn't yours. You could be a Levi who had a most beautiful voice, but if you were not in the line of the singers, you were not allowed to sing. You had to be the gatekeeper. Mm-hmm. And if you were a singer and you didn't have a very good voice and you wanted to be a gatekeeper, you couldn't do it. You had to do specific jobs. This line of Levim did the singing. This line of Levim did the gatekeeping. I'm not sure which families did which. It probably says it in Divrei Hayamim, but I don't know. And it was very specific.
Look at the washing of the hands and feet.
Well, the Kohanim washed their own hands and feet from the Kiyar.
Okay, awesome.
They washed from the Kiyar when they came in.
Only two jobs for Levim.
Those would have been the jobs that I'm familiar with. Yeah. Yeah, the singing and the gatekeeping. The Kohanim were broken up, as we have mentioned before, into 24 different mishmaros, shifts, which were based on family, and they switched off. Every week, a different family of Kohanim ran the Beis HaMikdash for that week. And then on Yontif, it was everybody came in together. But there was they worked the week. Every 24 weeks was that Kohen family's week to work.
What if someone was sick?
They couldn't work.
So who did it?
Well, there was a lot of people from each family. It was a whole family of Kohanim. So if one of them was sick, he couldn't work that week.
Only the men could do it?
Correct. Only the men, only the ones who didn't have any kind of mum, any kind of blemish. You know, there's all kinds of rules with Kohanim.
Right.
What was the age?
27. There was an age. Yeah. There was an age. I don't remember all the details of that. But there was an age thing. Uh-huh. Right. Now, amongst the Kohanim, even though they're divided up into 24 parts, 24 families, but Kohanim come from two families. We know that Aaron had four sons. He had Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar. Those were his four sons. We know that on the eighth day of the Miluim, there was a tragedy, as I mentioned before, and Nadav and Avihu were killed, and they had not married, they didn't have any children. So that left only Elazar and Isamar. So because now Elazar was the remaining oldest son of Aaron, even though he was third, but he was the oldest remaining son of Aaron. So he became the successor to Aaron. He became the Segan Kohen Gadol, the second in command. Aaron, of course, was the Kohen Gadol. Elazar is the second in command. He's the Kohen Gadol after Aaron. When Aaron died, in Parshas Chukas, when Aaron's death is described, Moshe is told to take Aaron and Elazar, his remaining eldest son, up to the mountain, up to Hor HaHor, and take the clothing, the priestly garments, off of Aaron, and dress Elazar in those garments, officially passing the torch from Aaron to Elazar, and then Aaron went into the cave, and he died. And then Elazar became the Kohen Gadol. So Elazar is the successor to Aaron. Who is Elazar's eldest son, also a very famous personality in the Chumash?
Pinchas
is Elazar's eldest son. Later, in Sefer Yehoshua, when Elazar, the Kohen, the new Kohen Gadol, when he dies, he is succeeded by Pinchas, his son. And so it went. It was Elazar's line from which the Kohanim Gedolim came. The high priest came from Elazar's line, not from Isamar's line. Even though they were both Kohanim, Elazar and Isamar were Kohanim, and their descendants were Kohanim, but the line of Kohanim Gedolim, of the high priest, came from Elazar. It was Aaron, Elazar, Pinchas, and so on and so forth down the line. I don't believe we know the name of every Kohen Gadol. Unlike with David HaMelech, we know the line of David straight through. I don't believe we know the line of the Kohanim Gedolim all the way through. But this was, it could be it's mentioned in Divrei Hayamim, but I don't think it's mentioned that explicitly. And that's the line all the way through. This continued throughout the period of the Shoftim. The Shoftim, as we know, was a period of time that bridged the gap between Yehoshua and Shmuel. Yehoshua brought the Jews into Eretz Yisrael. Shmuel is the Navi, is the prophet who anointed the kings, starting with Shaul and then David. That was Shmuel's job. Shmuel was the transitional person going from no kings to kings. He's the one who transitions the Jewish people to royalty. And that's why the Navi, the book that describes the beginning of royalty, is called Shmuel. Because even though Shmuel dies in the middle, and he clearly doesn't write the rest of it, he's not alive for the rest of it. But it's called Shmuel because he's the one who transitions us into royalty. Shmuel, by the way, was a
Nazir.
He was a Nazir, true. What? He was not a Kohen? He was a Levi. Shmuel was a Levi. Yeah. Now, the period of time between Yehoshua and Shmuel is called the Shoftim, the judges. And we know that the Jews have good times and bad times in the times of the Shoftim. The Shoftim, there was no king in the time of the Shoftim. Why there was a period of time called Shoftim is an interesting study, And hopefully one day we will get to Shoftim, we'll get through the Chumash, we'll get through Yehoshua, we'll get through the Shoftim, and we will, Mitzvah Hashem, one time, talk about why there was a period of time called the Shoftim. Why was that necessary? Why didn't we just go into Eretz Yisrael and immediately have a king? Wouldn't that be what you'd expect? But no, it was necessary to go through about a 350-year period of Shoftim, and that bridged the time between Yehoshua and Shmuel. During that time, there was a lack of leadership amongst the Jewish people, and that led to some trouble. It's not that the Jews were terrible during that time. In fact, the vast majority of those hundreds of years, the Jews were tzaddikim, the Jews were righteous. When you read the book of Shoftim, you get the sense that the Jews were pretty bad, because the only parts that are described in the Shoftim are the bad parts. That's the only part that's described. You'll read it and it'll say that so the Jews sinned and they were conquered by this and this nation, and then they did teshuva and the Shofet came and saved them and everything was great for 80 years. And then the Jews were terrible. And well, what happened during those 80 years? Doesn't tell you. It just, right? So it skips the parts that where the Jews were doing great and everything was going wonderful. But there were some significant turbulent times during the time of the Shoftim. The Navi tells us in Sefer Shoftim, both in the beginning and the end of Sefer Shoftim, that the reason why this happened is because there was no king. And there was no king to provide strong leadership. And that's why it happened. That's why there were certain times of a little bit of bumps in the road in the Shoftim time. Rashi explains that Hashem had expected during that time when there were no kings that who would provide the leadership? The Kohanim. And which of the Kohanim would be most responsible to provide that leadership? It would be the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol, his line, the high priest, since he's in charge of the Kohanim, there was an expectation that the Kohanim, especially the Kohen Gadol, would provide the leadership that was necessary during that time when there were no kings. They did not provide the leadership up to the level that Hashem expected. It doesn't mean they didn't lead at all. It doesn't mean that they failed utterly. But it means that they did not live up to the lofty expectations that Hashem had. As a result, says Rashi, as a result, the Hashem took away the line of the Kohen Gadol from Elazar's family and gave it to Isamar's family. This was, I don't want to call it a punishment, but this was a consequence of the Kohanim Gedolim not providing the leadership that they were supposed to during the time of the Shoftim, and therefore the leadership of the Kohanim shifted to Isamar's family. It doesn't tell us how it happened, but it shifted from Elazar's family to Isamar's family. Who is the first Kohen Gadol to become a Kohen Gadol from Isamar's family instead of from Elazar's family? Eli. Eli, the famous Eli HaKohen, in the time of Shmuel, he was from Isamar's line and he assumed the leadership role at that time. Eli lived to be
next.
Okay, so Eli lived to be very old. He lived to be 98 years old. Okay, hold it. Okay, good, excellent. Now we know that in Sefer Shmuel, in the beginning of the book, again, one day Mirza Hashem will learn Sefer Shmuel, and we'll go through this as well, and then you'll hear all this again, but hopefully you won't be bored of it by then, but hopefully you'll remember it when we get to it, in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, Eli is a wonderful, terrific leader, of course, as is typical of the Navi, it skips the 40 or 45 years of Eli's reign, if you want to call it that, Eli's leadership, which were great. And it tells us that his sons, Chafni and Pinchas, did not live up to their father's example. They were still tzaddikim, but they did not live up to the greatness of their father. And as a result, Shmuel has to tell, he has the painful job of telling Eli that his sons are going to meet an untimely end, and Hashem is going to punish Eli's family.
And Eli died because he fell from something?
Yeah, that was because he heard the news of the taking of the Aron, and he fell, he was leaning back on his chair, and he fell. That's what you tell all the kids when they lean back on their chair. Don't lean back on the chair. Right, that's a, okay.
When you said that Hashem shifted,
the Kohan, Kohanim. How did he shift? Did he just say?
It doesn't tell us how it happened, but I'll tell you another shift, and we know how that one happened. So okay. It could be it was similar. So Eli was told that his offspring would lose the leadership position. Mm-hmm. But it didn't happen right away. It didn't happen a couple of generations later. Later on, there was a Kohen Gadol named Eviasar, and he was the Kohen Gadol in the time of David HaMelech. It was Eviasar, the Kohen Gadol. He was a descendant of Eli. So Eli's family was still in the leadership role. And we know that there was a rebellion against David HaMelech. Avshalom, his son, rebelled against David HaMelech. Mm-hmm. And it was a very, very painful rebellion. And then people took sides. Some sided with Avshalom, some sided with David HaMelech. At that time, at that transitional phase in David's reign, at that time, Evyasar went to David HaMelech asked Evyasar to go and ask a question from Hashem, because you know the Kohen Gadol wore the Choshen, he wore the breastplate, and the breastplate had the stones on it with the names of the different Shvatim, the different tribes, and if the Kohen Gadol would ask a question that was relevant to the king or to the nation, then different stones would light up to indicate what the answer was, depending on the letters that lit up. Mm-hmm. And he asked Evyasar to ask a question, and he wasn't answered. So then David told Tzadok to go and ask, and he was answered. And so the Kahuna Gedola, the Kohen Gadol ship, shifted from Elazar, from Evyasar to Tzadok. Tzadok was from the family of Elazar. So there it came back to the family of Elazar. Where it had originally been in Elazar's family, it was lost to Evyasar's family, to Isamar's family, which was Eli and his descendants. But then, because of what they did, it shifted back to Elazar's family, and that would be Tzadok. And that's the Tzadok who's mentioned over here. He will be mentioned again in a later parak, because we'll read it not tonight, but we'll get to it later in Yecheskel, where Tzadok will be mentioned a second time, and we'll reference back to this one when we see it. But that's the history of the Kohuna Gedola, of the high priesthood, where it starts in Elazar's family, moves over to Isamar's family temporarily, but then moves back to Elazar's family, and that's Tzadok. Tzadok was therefore the Kohen Gadol in the latter half of David HaMelech's reign. He remains the Kohen Gadol. He outlives David HaMelech. And he remains the Kohen Gadol when Shlomo takes over. Shlomo HaMelech, of course, builds the first Beis HaMikdash. Tzadok is still alive. And he's the Kohen Gadol. He's the first Kohen Gadol to serve in the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why he's mentioned over here at Sugazunt, that the descendants of Tzadok, particularly Tzadok, will be the Kohen Gadol, apparently in the time of the third Beis HaMikdash Sugazunt. It seems that Tzadok's line will still be the Kohuna Gadola. I don't believe today Kohanim know which line they come from. I don't think Kohanim today know whether they come from Elazar's line or Isamar's line, but it is Elazar's line, Tzadok's line, that are eligible to be the Kohen Gadol when the third Beis HaMikdash is built. That's what it seems from here. You have a question? No?
So, yes. When Mashiach comes, we know that we're going to know that it's the real Mashiach because the Beis HaMikdash is built. But how will they know what they're going to be training for? Like, how will the Levim know what they should be training for?
Right. The pasuk tells us. The pasuk says in Malachi, famous pasuk. Hinei Anochi Sholeach Lachem Eis Eliyahu Navi Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem Agadol VeAnora. I'm going to send to you Eliyahu Navi before. Now, it's not universally agreed upon by Chazal. I'm talking about. It's not universally agreed upon what that's talking about. What does it mean Eliyahu is going to come before the great day? What's the great day? That's a machlokas. It's not clear what that is. But many understand that that means before Mashiach comes. And that he will tell us what we need to know.
Is he coming before the dead are resurrected?
It's not clear at all. When the Rambam writes, and I've told this to you many times, when the Rambam writes that it is pointless and a waste of time to listen. When he says it's pointless and a waste of time to debate these things, so we have no idea. His example is this pasuk. He cites this pasuk. He says, the day before Eliyahu HaNavi is going to come before the great day. When is that? We have no idea. So he says, you can make a suggestion, it's conjecture, but it we don't know for a fact. However, there is a Gemara that says that Eliyahu will come and tell us who's from which family. So we'll know.
How early Eliyahu is coming,
right,
or whatever this
right,
day is,
right. That's correct.
Does it say that the reason we'll know that Mashiach is coming is because a shofar will be blown in Yerushalayim?
It does say that shofar will be blown,
and that we'll hear it around the world.
We're going to know. See, we'll know. We'll know. Even though there have been some false ones, but we'll know.
I heard that Rabbi Mordechai Cohen has a sheet that lists all of his descendants.
I don't know how far back he goes.
I thought it went all the way back.
They don't go back. What happens is this, that the reason why that's important is because if you're going to do a pidyon haben, if you're going to redeem a firstborn, then you want to make sure that the person you're giving the money to is a real kohen. Mm-hmm. Now, we assume that a person who thinks they're a kohen is a kohen, but there have been some mistakes. I know a family used to live in Baltimore that they believed that they were kohanim. And they did everything like Kohanim, and then at a certain point, they discovered they were not Kohanim.
Oh,
so I don't know the details.
There's a family here. There's a man here who, his father always joked with somebody at the shul, "Oh yeah, I'm a Kohen." So on his grave it says HaKohen, but he wasn't.
So the kids
thought for a while that they were.
So it can happen. It can happen that there are mistakes. So
the Iranians go all the way back.
Wait. So when you're trying to redeem yourself or redeem your son, then you want to make sure the Kohen is real Kohen. How can you know? So if they have a Shtar Yichus, they have a document that tells them their family tree, then you know. But nobody has a document that goes all the way back to Aaron. That would be so many generations. What they do is they can date themselves back to known figures in history that we know that they were Kohanim. So for instance, one of the more famous ones is the Shach. The Shach is one of the primary commentaries to Shulchan Aruch. Shach is spelled Shin Chaf. It stands for Sifsei Kohen, the lips of the Kohen. The person who wrote it, the sage who wrote it, was a known Kohen. And many Kohanim who have a Shtar Yichus, who have a document, can go back to the Shach. That's I come from the Shach. And so they know they come from the Shach because they have a document going back to there. And then he, we know, goes back to Aaron. But they don't know, they don't have it going all the way back to Aaron.
So what years are
the Shach? The Shach would be in the 1500s. That's pretty far back, to get back to the 1500s.
Was there a law that a Kohen could not be... I mean, later they become political, and it leads to a lot of trouble, right, when they try to assume the kingship and the Kohen.
Yeah, but that's a problem.
Is it stated in the Torah somewhere this cannot happen?
Yeah, in Parshas Vayechi. In Parshas Vayechi.
Chashmanim did that, so they were punished.
We'll find out also
the other Shvatim.
It seems that we will find out who's from which Shevet. That's what it seems. The Gemara is discussing a more dangerous thing, which is, are we going to discover who is not legitimate? That's a scarier prospect.
The 10 Shvatim will come from somewhere. I mean,
he's saying if somebody was unfaithful, people could have thought they were Jewish and they're not.
Or people could have thought that they're not Mamzerim and they really are. I mean, that's a scary prospect. Yeah. So the Gemara is discussing whether that's going to happen or not. Different opinions on that as well. Uh-huh. But
aren't there some people that might not know that they're Jewish?
It could be the other way around. It could be that they don't know they're Jewish and they really are.
That would happen a lot.
Sure. That could happen.
Thank you.